hotel. I hope I don't sneeze and cough too much for you. I'll do my best not to. We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 today. So if you want to turn there. Pray for my wife. I graciously gave her a part of this as well. So she's in bed right now. I know Doug's sick as well. He texted me this morning to say he's not doing well. So there's a lot of people sick. Especially pray for the Bartolucci's today and this week. Gianna's birthday would have been this week's today, right? Yeah, so tough times right now for Tony and Lois and the church as well. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray especially for the Tony and Lois today. And pray for Clarkson community and the tragedy of the loss of Gianna. But also grateful, Lord, that with the believer, there is the hope and the joy of heaven. And we rejoice that Gianna is enjoying the pleasures of your presence in a way that we can only just fathom slightly, Lord. Bless our time together in your word. Help us to see the marvelous story in this passage of scripture. In Christ's name. This is a repeat passage, okay? This is ditto. In chapter 6, an event very similar to this took place. Okay, in chapter 6, Jesus was with the primarily Jewish crowd on the western side of Lake Galilee, and in the course of the ministry, great crowds had gathered. And it was late in the evening, and there was no food to eat. You remember that. And they're trying to say, what do we do now? And so the disciples thought, well, why don't we send them out to the farms and villages that are nearby so they can gather food? And that was their plan. And remember, Jesus had an ulterior plan. So, well, let's do something better. What do we have around? Remember what it was? What was there? There was five loaves of bread, and don't think of, you know, Wonder Bread, all right? Think of more of a pocket pita, if you will. It might be a better way to think of it, and a little larger, and then a couple of fish. Remember that? And so Jesus sat them down on the grass. Remember that? And by groups, and then took the bread and the fish and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to disciples, and they fed 5,000 people, not counting women and children, so 10, 15,000 people. And after it was all over, they picked up the leftover and put it in Tupperware and stuck it in baskets. Remember that? How many baskets were left over? 12 baskets were left over. Okay, so you remember that story? And then immediately after that, Jesus gets in the boat and goes across, remember? And what was happening? Storm. And then Jesus wasn't with them, and Jesus came walking in the water. Remember how frightened they were and all of that kind of stuff? And remember that Jesus at that point in time was telling them, you know, don't you remember the bread? Don't you remember feeding the 5,000? If God can feed 5,000 men plus women and children on this little bit of thing, you think God can't take care of the wind and the storm? And your answer to that, if you were a disciple, would you say, sure, yeah, we weren't afraid. Peter was afraid. And so, remember that story? All right, now we're going to pick up chapter 8. And think of it this way. He was on the western side of the lake on the previous one. He's on the eastern side of the lake now. In Decapolis. Decapolis is that 10 area region where the maniac, remember, who was roaming in the tombs, was broadcasting the message of the great things God has done for him. And so a crowd had gathered, it says, and there was this very great multitude, and we know that the situation occurred that they were hungry. There was nothing to eat. Now, this is a far more desolate area than is the western side. This is far more desolate than is that side. Far more broad between places to go. So understand this, it's a different environment, okay? So there's this great multitude, very great. They had nothing to eat, and they had been there for some time now, it appears, and for 3 days at least, and had nothing to eat for 3 days. This is not some biblical dietary plan, so don't try to read into this that God wants us to fast for 3 days. That's not what it means. They were so enraptured, I'm sure, with Jesus and his teaching and all that he was doing in the healing. That, remember the healing of the previous situation, the man, remember? And so there was all this healing that was going on, and the man who was deaf had a speech impediment. So it was really, I'm sure, an exciting time for them, and there was nothing to eat. And so Jesus has a plan. Now look at verse 1. Who does Jesus come to talk to? You see this? I want you to see this. Who does he call? He calls the disciples. All right, let me help you with this. Dave and Nicole, wherever she is, they're responsible for 3 children. Is that correct? Okay. Now Dave might look over and see Adam and say, well, I've got some measure of responsibility for Adam, but what is there about Adam that's different than these 3 boys? And don't say he's taller, older. It's not his kid. The primary responsibility for Adam is Brian is, right? Primary responsibility for these 3 is Dave. So if anything goes wrong, whose fault is it? Dave. Say it real loud, Nicole. Dave's fault. All right. So Jesus calls who? I want you to note this because it's really important that Jesus, in the course of his ministry, many, 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 many times, during the ministry of his ministry out to the world at large, stopped his ministry and brought his disciples in close for teaching. Understand that? There's a good follow-up in that. If you might want to look at that, Paul talks about in 2 Timothy when he talks about that we who have this marvelous, marvelous message need to find a way to pass this marvelous message on to faithful men. Now, that has some ramifications. Because if one is not faithful, how much time do you spend with a person who's not faithful? That's a difficult task, a difficult way to figure that out. Because you want to spend time passing on this information to faithful people. So Jesus pulls his disciples, calls his disciples to himself, and uses the circumstances of the need here to teach the disciples a lesson. Not a lesson they hadn't seen before. By the way, how many times does it take to teach someone to do something consistently? I read something in education once years ago. It takes 17 years to teach a child to brush their teeth regularly. That scared me. 17 years. And how many times have you been taught the same lesson and didn't get it yet? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. We usually take repetition, right? I've used this term, Kathy, I don't remember, we used it last week somewhere. I had a professor in school who used to say all the time, repetition is theological mucilage. And I love that phrase, it reminds me all the time. Repetition, repeating things, is theological, things we know about God. Mucilage is glue. Keep repeating it, it finally sticks, is the idea, all right? So he's going to repeat the lesson. He pulls his disciples off to the side to teach them. And what is he going to teach them? Look at the lessons. What's the first thing he says? So what's the first thing he wants them to know? I have compassion. In other words, he what? He cares. Okay. Now, who is he ministering to? The group, the crowd. Okay, who does he care about? Christ. In other words, whatever we do in the course of ministry, we always have to keep in our minds and keep in our hearts and keep in our conscience of the impact of what we're doing to the crowd. We should have enough compassion and love for those that we minister to that we're careful about what we do and say. He says, I have compassion on them. I feel for them. Okay? It says in Hebrews that he is touched As I said last week, when he sighed, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He feels for the group, not just for individuals, but for groups at large as well. He says, I have compassion. Why? What's it say? Why does he have compassion? They're hungry, okay? Okay, should you be concerned about a person's physical needs? Well, sure. Why? Because Jesus cared about physical needs. Did Jesus know what it was like to be hungry? If he fasted for 40 days, I would say he probably knew hunger, right? And it says he was tempted in all points like we are. He felt everything we feel like, so he knew what hunger meant. He knew what it felt like to be hungry. He says, I have compassion on their needs. I know they have needs. And we should have that kind of concern about people we minister to and work with. We should understand about those physical needs. He says they're hungry. They've been out here for 3 days, and there's been nothing to eat. They've made sacrifices to be here, and they're out in the wilderness, far more desolate place than it was on the other side of the lake. And he says they've made sacrifices to listen to the message. I think every time you talk to somebody, you have to remember that person's giving you their time to listen to what you have to say. I remember in school, and when I took a class in homiletics, homiletics is the lessons on how to preach, okay? One of the things I remember, I don't remember much from that class, but one of the things I remember was this. He says, the heart can only absorb what the seat can endure. he says, don't keep them so long that they missed everything. So I think we have to be careful when we talk to people. I know sometimes our message is offensive, but we ought not to be offensive in the course of our message, right? Be careful. He says, I have compassion on these people. They had made sacrifices to hear his message. I think he was appreciative. He had compassion toward them. Realizing that the crowd that we minister to is our responsibility. People need to be cared for, even their physical needs, the muscle we can. Being a servant of God is one who is compassionate and loving to those he ministers to. So he says, I know they're hungry. So he compassioned them. And verse 3 says, if I choose this option, if I send them away, what's going to happen? Some aren't going to make it. Some are going to faint, okay? It's like thinking, okay, when you're teaching somebody and you're trying to help them, if you have a child that's 2 years old, it's probably a little soon to start calculus. Don't you think? They're not quite ready for that, right? I would say that when we're teaching and training people, we're going to train them from where they are, not from where we think they should be, but from where they are, and help them along in that process. Now, as he's teaching them and teaching his disciples, he's trying to help his disciples along this process and helping them to understand when you're teaching people, you have to be aware of where they are and help them. And he knew that if he had sent these people away, that people along the way would be fainting. So you wouldn't want to put them in harm's way in any way. He says, so we got a dilemma. So in other words, he's painted for them the exact same dilemma as he had in the previous situation, except that this is a more desolate area. There was less opportunity to find farms and villages here than there would have been on the other side of the lake. And so he says, here's the situation. So what do the disciples come up with the solution? So what do the disciples see? All right, that there's a problem. Okay, they see there's a problem. That's good. What else do they see? Now read it. Look what it says. It says, in his disciples' answer, he says, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Okay, so what do they see? All right, they see a problem, but they don't see a solution. Now, you're real bright people, correct? Think back just 2 chapters. Was there a similar problem? Was there a solution? What was the solution? And what did Jesus do? Provided the food that was necessary. So here the disciples are, same circumstance. They see the problem, but what do they not see? They don't, now, Does that seem strange to you? They would not see the solution? Now, to us, it's real easy to find the solution because we can go back to two chapters and find it. But if you take it weeks, that from weeks from one point to the other, or maybe even months of time have spread, how easy is it for us to forget? How many have ever prayed and said, God, and you prayed for something and asked God to supply your needs in some fashion, whatever it might be, and that God in his marvelous grace entered your life and supplied for you? How many ever remember God ever doing that? Then how many ever remember praying later in life at another point in time and worrying that nothing had happened yet? How many ever done that? Now, why is it that we see God do it at one time, we forget so easily, right? So they apparently had forgotten and missed the lesson somehow or another. They saw the problem. How can we do this, Lord? So Jesus asked him a question. What does he ask? All right, how many loaves do you have? Okay. And they said what? Seven. Wow, what do we got here? We got two more. Yeah, I got two more loaves of bread here instead of only five before. We got seven loaves. Now, it says here, though, later it says it's little fishes. Doesn't say how many, but there's a few little fish. It's a different word for fish than the previous. It's little fish. So you got seven loaves and these few fishes, okay? So it says he comes in verse 6, and what is Jesus' first command? Send the ground. Remember what he did last time? What did he do last time? Actually, he said he sat him on the grass. Here, there's no grass. So he sits him on the ground. Drought, California drought, wildfires going on. Okay? He sits him on the ground, and he takes the seven loaves of bread, and what does he do? Similar to the last time, what does he do? Gives thanks for these. He blesses these. He asks God's blessing upon these. Okay? Same as before. And then he does what? He breaks them. Okay, now, I'm sorry. If he breaks these things, why is he breaking them? Well, you can't divide it unless you break it. So he's going to break these loaves up. Now remember, this is not a loaf of sliced bread. Okay, it's more like a round pancakey kind of bread. Okay, and you'd break a piece off of it and hand it to people in a meal. All right? So in the breaking, try to get to the depth here, is in the aorist tense. And the idea is it's happening, past aorist. The next, it says he gives, is the imperfect. Okay, aorist, break, give, imperfect. And the idea behind that is he breaks it and then keeps on giving. Breaks, keeps on giving. Breaks, keeps on giving. Breaks, keep on giving. Now, if I'm passing out a bread and I'm breaking it, what's Dayton thinking? You know, he's thinking, well, I hope there's something left. And what is he watching me do? He's finding how big a piece am I passing out. Okay, you got that? But if I just had a small loaf of bread, this thing, and I'm breaking it off, what's Tim thinking? That's never going to get back to Tim. Do you understand? So the miracle, watch, the miracle is he took these seven loaves, broke the bread, and then continued to give. He never stopped giving. Remember the widow with the curse of oil? That it never stopped replenishing itself? Isn't it amazing? That was the miracle, that it gave and it kept giving, and it gave out the bread and gave it before to the disciples, and then it gave it to the people, and they had them sit them down. And verse 8, what happened as a result of that? How much did they eat? They had all they needed until they are completely satisfied, right? Completely full. Okay, not shortchanged. It wasn't like a church potluck where you wanted to get in the front line and get the good meat. There was plenty of food, all right? And they ate and they were filled. And what did they take up? Seven baskets. Now, again, interesting, a little different than the previous one. In the previous one, the baskets they took up, how many baskets were there? 12, but they're small baskets. This one is large baskets. How large? Well, I'll give you an example, all right? Remember the Apostle Paul was being chased by the Jews and they wanted to kill him? And he was up and they let him out in a basket. Remember that? That's the basket used. How big would a basket have to be for you to get inside? You understand? Now, how many baskets were? 7 baskets. So it doesn't mean there was less food left over. They just used bigger baskets. Okay, so there's 7 baskets left over. Now, here's a question I have for you. Where'd they get the baskets? All right, but anyway, you can ask God when you get to heaven where they got the baskets. Okay? Verse 8 tells us how many people were there? 4,000. And Matthew tells us they didn't count the women and children. And so he sends them away. Did Jesus teach his disciples any lessons in this? What lessons did he teach them? God is the answer. God is faithful. God provides. Huh? Have compassion. Okay. Listen to him. Huh? He's the Messiah. He's loving. He even cares about physical needs. Huh? He can do it more than what... Wait, now, wait a minute. Let's touch on that just slightly. On the Western side, which was primarily Jewish, now he's on the Eastern side, which is primarily Gentile. Maybe there's a lesson for the disciples there, too. Now, maybe it's cloaked. Maybe it's slightly hidden. But one day he'll say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because it's not just to the Jews that God can perform miracles. Didn't he teach them also that there'll come a situation where you won't see an answer out of the situation, and that one day you'll need to realize that God has an answer even when you don't? Doesn't it teach us that our insufficiency is an opportunity for him to show his sufficiency? Right? So what does Jesus do? He sends them away, and what does he do? He immediately gets in the boat. Does this sound familiar? Okay, a little different this time. He's in the boat with them, and so they take off. They get in the boat to go to the other side, right? And come to a place called, however you want to pronounce it, and it's pronounced a little differently in Matthew's gospel. But he comes to the other side, and who does he meet there? Good friends of his. Who are they? He meets some Pharisees, okay? Pharisees decide what they wanted to do. What do they want? All right, they begin a dispute. Does anybody know what a dispute is? How many have ever had a dispute? Yeah, it's an argument. How many have ever had an argument with someone who wanted to have an argument? Yeah. You have an argument with someone who wants an argument. When you have a person who wants an argument, what chance is there not to have an argument? There's none, because what's their goal? An argument. Okay, and so if they're having an argument with a person, this person is asking you questions, what desire does that person who's having an argument with you, asking those questions, really interested in the answers that you might give them? Zero, because what are they interested in? They just want to argue. Now, why they want to ask? Look in the verse and tell me, why was it that they were asking him questions? They wanted to test him, okay? They want to back him in a corner and try to ask him a question or make him do something he could not do, and if he couldn't do it, that would discredit him somehow. So they came and asked a question. What was the question they were asking for? Does anybody know what a sign is? It's not a big banner, no. It's not neon. Proof, okay. Proof's a good word. But we'd go further. It's a miraculous proof. It's something to indicate this is a reality. Now, who did Jesus say he was to all these people? He's the Messiah. And he taught that clearly to the Jews since he's been there? Have we seen that repeatedly, him teaching them he was the Messiah? Now, had Jesus done anything that may prove, or at least indicate, that what he said was true? Had he done anything yet? All right. They said, we're seeking a sign, next phrase, prepositional phrase, from heaven. Now, is it important, you think, that the Pharisees added the sign from heaven? Remember, he had cast out demons? Do you remember what they said about him casting out demons? Now, you didn't cast out these demons by heaven's power. You cast out demons by hell's power. The devil, Satan, gave you the power to do that. He says, we want to see a sign from heaven. Okay? Do you think if he showed them any sign whatsoever, they would have been interested in the proof of that sign, if their intent was just to have an argument? Had Jesus healed the blind, the deaf, the lame, the lepers, the demon-possessed? Had he stilled the waters? Had he fed the thousands? Healed almost everybody on the western side of the lake? What else would he had to have done to satisfy these people? The Pharisees' goal was control. And what they wanted was to be able to control his miracle working and make him do what they wanted to do at their request, at their bidding. Do this for us. Give us a sign. What was Jesus' answer to their question? Now, he said no, but he did more than no. Yeah, he says, he sighed deeply in his spirit. Okay? Do you remember when he sighed before? Remember the previous healing? Remember that? Remember the man who was deaf and had the speech impediment? Remember he said he sighed? He agonized over it? So how did Jesus feel about this confrontation with these people? He was sad. He was agonizing over this. This was hurtful that he had spent this much time and this many messages and this much ministry and this much healing, and yet they still had not responded. They were very, very hard of heart, were they not? And so he sighed, it says, in his spirit, and he says, they're asking this for this sign. He says, why does this generation seek a sign? So he asks, why is that true? Why are you asking this? So then he answers his own question. Why does he tell them they were asking for a sign? Well, first of all, he says that no sign will be given to them, right? And I'm sorry, I'll go back to Matthew's gospel. Matthew tells you. It says a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. It is a Matthew account of this. As well, you don't want this for proof. You're just wicked people. And he says you're hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? Says one thing, does another. So what were they asking for? Proof. Were they wanting proof? No, because they're hypocrites. He says, you're a wicked and adulterous generation. You're not going to get a sign. You only get the sign of Jonah, is what Matthew tells us. But he sighed in the spirit. He was hurt deeply about this question, about this seeking of a sign, of asking for something they really didn't really want. They were asking for proof to adequately change their mind, and there would be nothing that he could have done to prove that. Because the truth is, it's not the sign that's going to do it anyway. The word's going to do it, and they weren't interested in his word. So, what was their response? Zero. Next verse, what's it tells us to do? He left them and got in a boat to go across again. Okay, so he's in the boat. Now, we're going to do this rather hurriedly, just because of the time and my voice. I don't think it's going to make it much further. Verse 14. What did the disciples do? Now, when you have lots of kids, even three is adequate, and you're going to go somewhere, what's it take to go somewhere when you're going with kids? Everything. Okay. How many have ever packed to go somewhere, and when you got there, realized you forgot something? Anybody ever do that? When you take kids, what's always true? You forgot something, and what you should have forgot, well, we won't say that, okay, you forgot something, and you get there and go, oh, no, what are we going to do, right, and you forgot it. I remember once years ago, my wife and I, we were moving out of this duplex when I was in school, and she had laid some stuff in the hallway, and I had packed it and I'm very meticulous about packing, and I had this U-Haul truck, and I had packed over the cab, and I had packed almost all the way back to the back, only had a few things left, and she come out. She was never involved in that part of the work. And she came out and she says, where is that little blue container? I said, what blue container? Well, this blue container has medicine and stuff in it. Well, that blue container is back there. And he says, well, I need it. Okay? So a very patient person, slinging stuff out to find this, because you don't want to forget it because it's important. Okay? Now, they get in the boat, they take off, and what did they forget? They forgot bread. Now, you tell me, how could they have forgotten bread? Tell me. How many baskets left over of food was there? I mean, really? I mean, there's seven baskets, and they are forgetting the bread. I mean, does that astound you that they forgot the bread, right? And I used to really be bothered by that until as I got older, and now I can't go to the kitchen without forgetting what I was going to the kitchen for. So I have a little more sympathy for the disciples. They didn't even bring one loaf of bread with them. And so verse 15, what does Jesus say? Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, right? Anybody know what leaven is? Yeast. Okay, what does yeast do? Okay, but how does it make the bread rise? What does it do? I'm sorry? That's right. And so you got a chemical process going on in this. It's more of a biological process than a chemical one that is causing it to grow, this more of a bacteria kind of thing, and it's making this yeast grow, right? Okay. So if you're baking bread and it calls for yeast and you forget the yeast, what that bread's going to look like? Okay, flat pancakes won't rise because you need yeast to make it rise, correct? Because yeast impacts the entire loaf. Is that correct? Impacts the entire loaf. I remember back in the 70s when we first got married and I was working in the bakery, my father-in-law was working as a mixer. He'd come in on a shift, and the shift before, one of the mixers had mixed a dough. The doughs weighed about 1,800 pounds of dough. And went in, and one of the dough troughs, which are about from that chair over to about right here, and about the width of these two, and you had 1,800 to 2,000 pounds of dough, someone had forgot to put the yeast in it. Well, that's a hunk of money to lose, so they were going to throw it away. And he said, no, don't throw it away. He says, well, there's no yeast. He says, I can fix it. And so he took it as a sponge, if you will. If you don't know what a sponge is, I'll explain that later. And he took it and he fixed the thing, but he never would tell anybody how he fixed it. Because in those days, job security meant you knew more than everyone else knew. And so he didn't tell him. He told me, and I'm not telling you either. So he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Okay? So, biblically, what do you think he was talking about? I mean, what message did they get? What's the next verse say? What'd they think? Oh, nuts, we forgot the bread. We're in trouble because we didn't bring the bread. Right? Is that what he's talking about? He says, not talking about that. He says they said they reasoned among themselves. He says, we have no bread. We didn't bring the bread. Jesus knew why they were reasoning. And he says in verse 17, why do you reason like this? Why do you think this? Don't you yet perceive and understand? Can't you see and can't you get it? Why can't you see and why can't you get it? Where's the problem? Last phrase of verse 17. Our heart gets hardened. Why does it take God so long to teach us the lessons that we need to learn? Where's our problem? It's our hearts. It's not our brains. It's our hearts. You can talk to people all day long within the Christian world and ask them, do you believe God can supply your needs? They will say, yes, God can supply our needs. In fact, they could even quote, but my God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus, right? They'll even quote those kind of verses and say, I know that, and you mentally can know them. Can you mentally know it and yet not really know it, sir? And what was their problem? Their hard hearts. Their hearts didn't get it. He says, I'm not talking about this. In fact, he says, look, You have eyes and do not see. You have ears, you do not hear. And you do not, what's the last phrase? Remember. He says, you don't remember. And he says, watch. I broke five loaves for 5,000. And how many baskets were left over? And they answered, 12. He says, I broke seven for the 4,000. How many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, seven. And so then he says, how is it that you do not understand? How is it? How is it that God can do all the things? Because we'll sit here, and I know, guaranteed, if we all sat here, we would collectively affirm the fact that our God can supply all our needs in Christ Jesus. All of us would say that. We'd say we have no doubt about it. We are mentally certain that that is true, and yet we will go away from this place and worry about things. Worry and fret. And yet we mentally say we believe these things, and yet we don't really live this. Why? What's our problem? Our hearts are our problem. He says, I'm not telling you to be worried about this. He says, I want you to understand there's something more important to be worried about. What is it? Beware of the what? The leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And what is the leaven of the Pharisees? What is the leaven of Herod? Matthew tells us, Mark doesn't address it, it's what they teach. I had a person write me a note here a couple weeks ago, said they have a friend of theirs who is struggling because they had some contact with a cult movement, and the cult movements has been pretty successful in persuading them of certain things that are not true. Said, well, what should I tell that person? So what do you tell a person who is struggling by believing things that are not true? Well, how do you help that? Well, now watch. Get this. It's really important to get this. How many messages have you ever seen in the Gospels that Jesus taught where he taught about all the errors of the Pharisees? Now, careful. He taught the truth that contradicted those errors. But he didn't go through an entourage of all the things that they taught that were bad. Do you know why? What's important for us to know? The truth. Now, he taught the truth in relationship to the error. He certainly addressed their error in that way. But he didn't sit down and say, here are the 600 rules and regulations of the Pharisees. So he says, you got to beware of what they teach. How can you identify if something is wrong? Now watch. We say this is the Bible, correct? We say this is God's Word, correct? We say that because it's the Bible, because it's God's Word, because it is inspired, therefore it is true. Okay, what do I need to counteract falsehoods? Truth. Okay, I cannot identify a bad doctrine unless I know a good doctrine that counteracts it. Okay? So if a person came along and said they believed in baptismal regeneration, do you know what baptismal regeneration is? Baptismal regeneration says that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. If you're not baptized, you're not going to heaven. That's baptismal regeneration. So is that true or false? How am I going to prove that? The Bible teaches the truth. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, right? All by grace, lest we be boasting about it. Okay? How can I identify something that's wrong unless I know something that is true? We advocate all the time that we're a Bible-believing church, and we tell people, read their Bible and study the Bible, right? But people don't normally actually study their Bible. They read it a little bit, but they don't actually study the Bible to find out what it teaches. If you're going to find out what it teaches, you're going to do more than just skim it. Am I correct? But what does it take? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes study. He says, beware Be observant and be understanding. Beware, take heed and beware, he says, of the leaven of the Pharisees when they come in and teach a falsehood. Do people try to teach falsehood to the Church of Jesus Christ? Go to the Bible bookstore and find out how many books are on the shelves that don't teach the truth. Yet people don't even recognize it or think, well, what difference does it make as long as everyone says they love Jesus? Does it matter? It better matter, because how much yeast does it take to make bread rise? Doesn't take much. How much yeast, how much sin, how much bad doctrine would it take to mess up an entire church? Can I give you one personal example that you might be aware of? Do you think one of the fallacies of the world we live in is that we can solve our problems by gossip? Is that one of the fallacies? I have a right to talk. I have a right to share my opinion. You know, these kind of phrases used. And gossip. Does gossip, small little thing called gossip, does it have a negative impact in the church? Absolutely. And yet it's a small thing. It's not necessarily huge, but it's this little thing. And who can it impact? Everybody. And it can have devastating effects. You talk to pastors everywhere across this country and ask them, what is the number one problem they're having in church? You know what they'll tell you? They'll tell you gossip. They won't tell you it's drugs and alcohol. They won't tell you it's some cultic movement. They'll say the biggest problem we have in our churches is that people don't solve their problems biblically. They find a way to justify gossip, and it is ruining churches all over the place. There are lots of books. I just finished reading a book called Pastor Abusers. And it was a list of pastors who had written chapters, and almost every single one of them was the same thing. Why? Because people aren't aware and aren't observant of things that are wrong. Okay? He says to them, I'm not talking about the bread you left on shore. I'm not talking about that we don't have food to eat. I'm not talking about those kind of needs. I'm talking about the spiritual needs. And you as a believer need to be aware and observant to make sure you don't get caught in leaven and in sinful behavior. So what do you do about leaven? If you don't want something to rise, what should you do? Don't put yeast in. But what if you find yeast in there? What do you do with the yeast? Yeah, I mean, think about it. Paul, the Apostle Paul was talking about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Remember that? About the man who was sinning in chapter 5? He says, what should you do about sin and leaven in the church? Cut it out. Oh, well, that's not very loving. That's not very kind. Why? Why do people say that? Because different strokes for different folks, and people have different opinions, and let them do what they want, and it doesn't matter. And if we don't practice discipline and don't take care of leaven in the church, that'll show we're more loving. You heard these lines before? Yet what does the scripture say? Get it out. Why? When I was raising my kids, and thank the Lord they're gone, but not because I missed them, but because it was hard work. And in the course of raising my kids, there were sometimes my kids would come in contact with some leaven. Okay? It was friends of theirs that were not good friends, or situations that were not good situations, or educational material that was not good educational material. Okay? I didn't sit back to my kids and say, well, let's just tolerate it. I said, I don't want that or that circumstance or that person to influence my child. And leaven influences people. What do you watch on TV? What do you read? What do you listen to on the radio? Why would you listen to leaven? Why would you watch leaven? Why would you contact people who were involved in leaven? Why would you even do that? You think it's loving and kind to do that? Guess what? Guess who has the capacity to be influenced to do wrong? The minute you sit back and say, they'll never influence me to do wrong, you are already in trouble. OK? Because who is capable of doing wrong? And who's capable of being persuaded to do something you shouldn't do? We all have weakness. If not for the grace of God, guess what would happen to every one of us? Take care of the leaven. He says, listen, I'm not worried about the bread you didn't bring. What I'm concerned about is the doctrine that's being taught by these false teachers that will be so easily influencing you. I don't want false teachers to influence you. Beware of their doctrine. Because once they get a foothold, what ends up happening? Look at the process. I don't know if you've spent any time studying church history, but if you study church history, you're going to notice a pattern in church history. Here's the pattern. There's a group of godly people. In the course of their lives, they begin to move away from the truth. As they move away from the truth, there are certain prophets and others who claim, don't move, you're going to fall, you're going to become in a messed up situation, and you're going to get away from God, and God's not going to bless you. And yet they don't listen to those prophets, they go ahead and move in that way, and pretty soon become what some people would call liberal, or with a better word, become corrupt. Okay, and they begin to corrupt their truth. They begin to corrupt the Word of God. This is the pattern of church history, all down through church history, starting with even Israel. Okay. Now, unless God intervenes with a revival, a change, a reformation, that this is the pattern. And pretty soon this pattern moves like this, and then all of a sudden a segment of them, called a remnant in Scripture, a remnant separates himself, and it's usually a small remnant, and the bigger part goes off down the tubes. Okay? So the remnant is real good, and as the remnant grows, pretty soon there's a movement inside the remnant to start moving toward corruptness. And so a remnant from them splits off and becomes good, and then this movement goes bad. For instance, if someone said, well, should I go to a Lutheran church? I would recommend that you would study the doctrine very, very carefully, because by and large, Lutheran churches don't teach salvation by grace. Okay? So what do you think Martin Luther would do if he heard that? You understand? Or John Calvin would do about Presbyterians. What I'm saying is, movements go, and they usually go bad. And in church history, rarely do movements ever come back to doing good. In modern church history over the last 250 years, only one movement that I'm aware of in the United States ever came back to do what was right. Only one that I'm aware of. And that's the Southern Baptists. And the Southern Baptists, through a lot of circumstances that I don't have time to belabor right now, the movement came back to study and to hold to the truths of God's Word. It's the only movement I know of in American history that's done that. All the rest of them go, nah. Why? What happens? You think they start out by someone walking in and saying, I don't believe in the Bible? No. Someone comes in and says, I wonder if that's true. They sow seeds. It's the little leaven. So what do you do when you see leaven? What is he telling us? What should we do? If you see any leaven whatsoever, what should you do? You should see it, take note of it, and get rid of it as fast as you possibly can. Don't entertain it. Don't dialogue with it, because all it's going to do is cause heartache. Do you think the disciples needed this lesson all over again? Do we need it over again? We need to remind ourselves all the time, stay true to God's Word, believe in His ability to supply our needs, and even understand that even supplies our physical needs. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for all You've done for us, and we're so grateful for the greatness of our God and the greatness of His Word. Help us always be faithful to it. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.